We read God's word from Isaiah and chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 begins on page 605 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let us worship God as we listen to his word. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labour?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, you carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. Will you turn with me again this evening to Philippians chapter 2? We'll read verses 5 to 11. It's on page 981 in the Church Bible. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We live, as I said this morning, in a world that stresses rights rather than responsibilities. A world that sees self-assertiveness as a virtue, that tells us to look out for number one. Its heroes are the strong, the powerful, the rich, the famous. And it was the same in Philippi. Their heroes were men like Alexander the Great and Augustus Caesar. Philippi was part of Rome, trying to be more Roman than Rome itself, taking very seriously the cult of the emperor, worshipping him as God, Lord, and Saviour. And the role models for the Philippians were men like Alexander and Augustus, great leaders, strong, ruthless, ambitious men. And then Paul gives us our role model, Jesus Christ. And he gives him in terms of sacrifice, service, humility, shame. Apparently, by earthly standards, an abject failure. He tells us that's what you are to copy. That's what you are to be like. Never mind those powerful men. Never mind the great leaders. Put into practice in your lives the same principles that Christ did. Sacrifice, service, humility, willingness to endure shame. It isn't easy to do that, is it? It isn't popular in our self-centered society. But as Alec Mateer puts it, Jesus recognized no limit to the extent to which his obedience to God and self-humbling must go. Whatever he found in himself to be expendable, he spent. While anything was left which could be poured forth, he poured it forth. Nothing was too small to give or too great. This is the mind of the life which is commended to us by the example of Christ. We are to follow in Christ's footsteps. Go labour on, Spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? And as we live that life, we do it remembering that Christ is not one of those armchair generals who leads from the rear. He has been this way. He knows the difficulties. He will encourage and help. Well, we looked, as I say, this morning at verses 5 to 8. If the passage ended there, we couldn't complain about our instructions. Christ has lived and died for us. We must be willing to live and die for him, not in order to earn favour with God, not to merit salvation, but as a glad response to all that Christ has already done for us, the salvation he's already purchased for us. But of course, the passage doesn't end at verse 8. It doesn't finish with Christ's death. Paul goes on to declare the glorious results of that death. Therefore, he says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is reminding us there that that way of life which Christ lived is the way of victory. Are you serious? Sacrifice, suffering, the way of victory? Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet it's true. Notice that word at the beginning of verse 9, therefore. It's because Christ lived that life of sacrifice, service, humility and shame, that he's now highly exalted. Now he is not weak. He wields a scepter of power. He's not humiliated. He sits on the throne of heaven. His sacrifice and suffering are over. He's been raised to the highest heights. Why? Because of what he did on earth. It's because he lived that life of humility, that life of service, because he sacrificed himself for others. That's why he has been exalted. It's God's declaration that that's what his sacrifice deserves. And the same is true for us. People sometimes talk about living the victorious Christian life. Well, this is truly the victorious Christian life, a life of sacrificial service and humble obedience. Because that picture of Christ in his humiliation isn't the whole story. That was what the people saw when he was on earth. The weakness and humility. A man perhaps old before his time. You know, when he was around 30, people were saying to him, you're not yet 50. Perhaps the 30-year-olds here wouldn't be too chuffed if people said, well, you're not 50. It implies perhaps that he looked older than he was. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. But Jesus looked beyond the shame and the suffering. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw what lay ahead. He knew the suffering and humiliation were only temporary. He knew what lay beyond them was exaltation to the Father's right hand, the place of power and dignity and authority. And that gave him the motivation to endure the abuse and the pain. And it's the same for us too. We find things hard, perhaps. We may be weak and struggling. And we may feel that we're insignificant. The world looks at us and thinks we can be disregarded. But hidden within that unpromising wrapping is something tremendous. We have all the resources of God. He delights to use what appears to the world to be weak and helpless. He uses those who, with what little strength they have, serve others rather than themselves. After all, he's the God who turned one boy's picnic lunch into a meal for 5,000 grown men. We don't need to look at our problems and despair. We can look to the future God has in store for us and draw strength from that to carry on, because it is by living the kind of sacrificial life that Jesus lived that we shall accomplish God's purpose for us, and for us too, the pain and the weakness and the humiliation is temporary. Just as Paul took pains to stress Christ's sacrifice and suffering, he takes pains to express clearly Christ's exaltation. Maybe as you read through Isaiah 45, you saw how Paul borrows language from there. As God speaks in Isaiah 45, one of the things you must have noticed is the way he stresses, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God." You have it again in verse 18, in 21 and 22. He's hammering home this point. There's only one God. I am the Lord. He alone is God. He alone is the Saviour. He alone is to be worshipped and praised. So he goes on to say, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And now do you see what Paul does in this chapter? He takes those words, which in Isaiah 45 cannot possibly refer to anybody but God, and he applies them to this weak, suffering servant. God is the only Saviour. But Jesus is that Saviour. To the Lord alone every knee should bow, every tongue confess. But Jesus is that Lord. On earth his glory and majesty were usually hidden. Now his true identity is clear. Jesus is Lord. He has been publicly exalted to the position he held before his humiliation. Indeed, you could say to a higher position than before. He always had the glory of the eternal God, the creator of the universe. But now he has a new and unprecedented splendor of having rescued his enemies, turned us into beloved children of the Father. And you see this picture then that Paul presents to the Philippians. He tells them, you've got to follow this example of humiliation, of sacrifice. But you don't do that thinking that's all there was to Jesus. He shows us Christ as he is now, no longer weak, reigning as Lord, with the supreme name, the name above all names, the one who should receive universal worship. God has vindicated Christ's emptying of himself and humbling himself, and now Jesus is Lord. And here again, surely he's taking aim at what the Philippians have been taught. They're used to the hearing, "Caesar is Lord." That's his claim to supreme authority. And the emperor's cult was very prominent there. And Paul deliberately applies that term, use of the emperor, and applies it to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So what do we learn from this passage? I want to suggest four lessons we can take from it. The first is this, the fundamental, the most basic Christian confession consists of three words. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's how the apostles preached him. If you've been going through Acts, notice how much more often he's spoken there of as Lord or Prince than he is as Saviour. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He tells Cornelius, "He is Lord of all." Paul to the Romans, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Without that confession, there is no Christianity. So that is how we must preach Christ. You could say it's the acid test of true Christian preaching, We must reject the teaching that you can have Jesus as Saviour without having him as Lord. And he is the universal Lord. Lord of the individual believer. Lord of the church. Lord of Parliament. Lord of the business world. Lord of every nation. Lord of heaven and hell. As Abraham Kuyper put it, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine." Jesus is Lord. That's what Christianity is all about. Many people today think that religion is just a private matter. Believing in Jesus is a kind of therapy. If it works for you, fine. If it makes you happy, by all means believe in it. Just don't expect me to do the same. And so people are outraged when Christians challenge secular morality with the claims of Christ. You see, they have a completely false idea of what Christianity is. It's not just a personal philosophy, a self-help approach. It deals with a real person. Now, if I say that I don't believe in Donald Trump, that doesn't stop him being president of the USA. And if people say, "Oh, I don't believe in Jesus," that doesn't stop him being Lord. Whether they like it or not, whether they admit it or not, that is the truth. That is our confession. Jesus is Lord. The second thing is that Christ reigns as Lord now, not just in some future dispensation. Notice what Paul says, God has, past tense, highly exalted him. People in the West today like to tell us that we are out of date, on the wrong side of history. No. Christ is reigning now. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We are on the victory side. And that can be an encouragement to us when life is hard. It was hard for the Philippians, wasn't it? He tells them, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And the way the West is going, we may well find ourselves suffering more than we are used to. We can become discouraged when we see our weakness, when we see evil in the ascendant. Well, we need to look to Christ for encouragement, not to our own strength, not to our own numbers. See Christ as he is now, seated on the throne. Daniel 7 describes his ascension and exaltation. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Earth's empires fade and fail. Christ reigns forever, throughout eternity. As we look at the world around us, we often see chaos and misery and pain, and we don't understand what's going on. It's not the way we would do things if we were in charge, is it? But God's word assures us that there is someone who does understand. Someone who is working out his purposes in the world, executing his decrees in providence. One who is in charge of this chaotic world. Christ reigns as Lord now. The third thing is that one day all creation will acknowledge Christ as Lord. We don't see that now, but God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, Jesus will return to this world. He won't come as a baby, in obscurity, largely unnoticed. He will come openly, visibly, so that all will see him. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Some will do so with joy. Others with reluctance and terror. You have that picture in Revelation 6. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" What will it be for you? Will you rejoice to see Christ exalted, given his rightful place? Or will you be among those who bow in terror, not in joy? Will that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord be dragged out of you, something that you desperately wish wasn't true? Christ is Lord to damn as well as to save, to punish as well as to bless. Which will it be for you? One day, all creation will acknowledge Christ as Lord. And then fourthly, because Jesus is Lord, he must be obeyed. Because he is Lord of all must obey him. Because he is Lord of every part of life, we must obey him in every part of our lives. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: our leisure, even our play, is a matter of serious concern. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. You don't have the option of picking and choosing. Yes, I'll obey him in my personal life, but not in the area of church membership. Yes, I'll obey him in the church, but not at work. Okay, I'll obey him when I'm at work, but I'm going to be the boss in the family. Our motto should be the instruction Mary gave to those servants at the wedding of Cana: do whatever he tells you. I don't know if the name C.T. Studd means anything to you. He was a keen cricketer who played twice for England. He had a background of wealth and privilege. He left all for Christ. He was one of the Cambridge Seven who offered themselves for service with Hudson Taylor in China. While he was there in China, he inherited a large sum of money and gave it all away. Ill health forced him to leave China. But a few years later, he served as pastor of a church in India for 6 years. Later still, he was stirred by the need for pioneer missionary work in Central Africa, spent the last 20 years of his life there. His biographer says that C.T.'s life stands as some rugged Gibraltar, a sign to all succeeding generations that it is worthwhile to lose all this world can offer and stake everything on the world to come. His life will be an eternal rebuke to easygoing Christianity. He has demonstrated what it means to follow Christ without counting the cost and without looking back. And this was his motto: if Jesus Christ is God, and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, of course, in the context of our passage here, one of the primary ways in which we must obey Christ as Lord is in our relationship with other people in the church. Remember why Paul's presenting these great truths about Christ. Look back to verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's why he's telling us these things. Okay, now then he goes on in verses 5 to 8 to talk about what Christ has done. Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See that all the way through. It's Christ did this, Christ did that. Now look at verse 9. Who's the subject of the verbs there? Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father has done it. And the result of this exaltation of Christ? The glory of God the Father. You see what's happening there? The Father delights to honour the Son for the Son's accomplishment of his redemptive mission. The honour bestowed on the Son displays an even greater fullness, the glory of the Father. The Father and the Son are not rivals. They're not competing with each other. They're not concerned with their own interests. That envy and rivalry and conceit that Paul's concerned about in the church, that threatens our unity, has no place at all in the interpersonal relationships in the Trinity. Paul is deliberately, I think, showing that here in the way that he writes this. To show us that when we honour others above ourselves, we reflect the mutual admiration of the Father and the Son, their delight in enhancing each other's glory. He's encouraging us then to live that kind of life, putting others first, obeying Christ as Lord in our relationships with each other. And it's not always easy, is it? You know that ditty, to live above with saints with we love, it's going to be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But Paul is encouraging us by means of this most profound theology to put it into practice in those lives among other people, the people who rub us up the wrong way. The people who don't understand the things that are blatantly obvious to us. The things that, well, you know, the conflicts and the tensions, the difficulties that arise in any congregation, any group of fallen human beings. It's there that the rubber hits the road, isn't it? In our lives, among ourselves, with other people. Jesus is Lord and therefore must be obeyed. So, Jesus is Lord, our fundamental confession, Lord both now and forever, the Lord who will one day be acknowledged by all creation, the Lord we must obey now in every area of our lives, whatever the cost, not only individually but collectively. Let me remind you again that we are united with Christ in both his sufferings and his glory. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the glory without the suffering and shame. We have a saying, what goes up must come down. In the Christian life, it's the other way round. What goes down must come up. Christ is the centre of the Christian life. As he writes in the first chapter of the letter, to me, to live is Christ. We are to focus our attention on him. That's the only way that we shall be able to live the life that he demands. To see him in his humiliation and his sacrifice, but to see him also in his exaltation and glory. To rejoice that he is Lord, he is King. Too often we're discouraged because of our difficulties and we lose that note of joy. We need to focus less on the trials, more on the Lord. And we need to hold on to that conviction that Christ is Lord. Because if we just look at the world around us, we often doubt it, don't we? So often contrary to what we would expect if King Jesus was on the throne. But of course, we only see a small part of the picture. Imagine an ant crawling over a Rembrandt. How much does it see of the picture? Or think of looking at the back of a tapestry, a tangle of threads that doesn't seem to mean anything. It's only when it's completed and turned over that we see the true picture. We need, as I often have heard from others, we need to see with our ears in the Christian life. Not just looking at what we see around us, but hearing God's word, seeing the picture that he gives us. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Blessed too is he who can divine where real right doth lie, and dares to take the side that seems wrong to man's blindfold eye. Then learn to scorn the praise of men, and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame, and beckons thee his road. For right is right, since God is God, and right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty, to falter would be sin. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these great truths that we've been so inadequately considering tonight. Help us to see with our ears, to recognize the reality that Christ is reigning, and he will continue to reign till every enemy is under his feet, and then he will go on reigning through all eternity, and his people will reign with him. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that truth, to live lives that echo his life on earth, willing to sacrifice, willing to serve, willing to obey humbly, willing to suffer shame if need be, in order that Christ may be exalted, that others may see something of the beauty of his character in us, and may give glory to you. May we see you at work in us and through us for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. May indeed your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.